Begin Sunday school. Good morning. We're moving forward in our biblical archaeology series. We are again in the time of the judges. By the end of today's class, we'll have also looked at a number of pieces of archaeology from the monarchy period, where Israel has human kings. Let's briefly review some of the items we looked at last week. I spent the majority of our time last week talking about two sites that have been proposed as the biblical Sodom. Remember the names of those two sites? What was one? Bab Edra. And the other one? Thanks, Noah. Tal El Hammam. I know these are kind of fun names to say, so hopefully you can remember them. Tal El Hammam, Bab Edra, these are the two sites. Tal El Hammam, remember, is in the northeast part of the Dead Sea, or northeast from the Dead Sea, and Bab Edra is on the southeast edge of the Dead Sea. While both ancient sites endured significant destructions, as is evident in the archaeological record, the Tal El Hammam site has more evidence, in my opinion, consistent with the biblical account, so I believe it was actually the real Sodom. We also spoke last week about the Amarna letters found in Egypt. What were these letters? What did they describe? You remember, these are letters from various rulers in Canaan to the Pharaoh of Egypt. That's right. They were all asking for help or reporting various things regarding an invading force, a menacing force called the Aparu or Habaru, which likely were who? The Hebrews. They were the Hebrews. And so we see the conquest and judges record reflected in these letters. Finally, we spoke of the Monerpetah steel. Monerpetah steel, found in Egypt and dated to around 1203 BC. What was significant about this steel? It mentions something. It mentions Israel. And it mentions certain, or the way it mentions Israel tells us something. What does it tell us about Israel? That it existed. And? It was strong because he boasted about defeating it. So when around 1200 BC, this Egyptian steel shows that Israel was not only a nation of people, but it was strong. He likely didn't conquer it, but he was boasting of it nonetheless because he had died, and people wanted to make him look great. So that was a Monerpetah steel. Questions about what we talked about last week?
I wanted to ask that in your presentation, the second one had a problem with Ezekiel. Ezekiel stated that Sodom was south
of Jerusalem, right. Okay, let me repeat your comment a little bit. Last week I mentioned one of the problems with identifying Tal El Hammam, one of the potential problems with identifying Tal El Hammam as the biblical Sodom is that Ezekiel says Sodom was south of Jerusalem, or not was, is. And the passage says, your sister Sodom, your younger sister Sodom is, or your younger sister in the south, Sodom, speaking to Jerusalem. Now you ask, how do I deal with that if Tal El Hammam really was Sodom, then the Bible got it wrong. It's not south of Jerusalem. Do I have to sacrifice the inerrancy of the scripture? Well, certainly not. We're definitely not going to go in that direction. And there must be some explanation as to why that passage says that Sodom is south. It could be that Tal El Hammam is not really the site of Sodom. Or it also could be that Sodom, in that passage, is not meant as the historical Sodom. Because that, if you investigate that passage a little bit, there are some reasons why you say, this could be simply a metaphor here. Because it doesn't say your sister is. And it's a younger sister than Jerusalem. Doesn't make sense. Sodom was much older when it was destroyed. And that's also the passage that sometimes people point to say, oh, the sin of Sodom was not homosexuality, it was lack of hospitality. Because that's what Ezekiel says is the problem of Jerusalem's sister Sodom. They didn't care for the poor. They didn't show hospitality. It's likely, or in my point of view, and this is worth more investigation, that Sodom there is not the historical Sodom. The name Sodom is being used as a metaphor. But either way, there is some sort of explanation, even if we don't know it yet, there is some sort of explanation for why Ezekiel says that Sodom is south of Jerusalem. That's a great question, though. Other questions? Okay, well, we're going to look at one more piece of archaeology from the Judges period today, and then we'll take a look at some archaeology related to Israel's kings. We've already gotten to, and we're getting more into, a section of biblical archaeology in which the evidence becomes quite specific and abundant. I really would love to just show you all of it, but I can't. I can only show you a sample of what's been discovered. After all, this is a survey course. Still, I trust that you will be encouraged and that you also get a better sense of the time periods that the Bible describes as we look at these pieces of archaeology. Here's an outline of the main topics today. We're going to look at the Temple of Shechem, mentioned in Judges 9, archaeological evidence for that, the Tel Dan stele, the Mishnah stele, and Kirbet Kiapha, a fortress city from the time of David, or David and Solomon. Just to help you a little bit, I mentioned a rough chronology last week for understanding the Old Testament timeline. The period that we're talking about, just to remind you, has these dates. The Judges period be somewhere from about 1450 or 1400 to 1100 BC. And then we have the monarchy under Saul, David, and Solomon. That is the united monarchy from about 1100 to 975 BC. Then you remember, the kingdom splits. We have a northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. The kingdom of Israel lasts from 975 to about 721 BC, when the Assyrians take the northern kingdom into captivity. The kings of Judah, though, continue to rule till about 588 BC, when the final wave of captives is taken into Babylon and the temple in Jerusalem is destroyed. You'll remember that the Babylonians actually invaded Jerusalem several times, so that was just the last wave. So keep that chronology in mind as we look at these pieces. Let's pray now. Lord God, you are the master, you are the king of history. You are the great God who has revealed himself, not only to the people of Israel, but to us. Thank you, Lord, for grafting us in. Lord, I pray that you would encourage us as we look at just how your history of the scriptures is reflected in more places. God, give me the ability to explain. In Jesus' name, amen. We start today with Shechem. Shechem is a city mentioned in the Bible a number of times. It's mentioned in Genesis. One famous instance with Genesis was with Jacob's sons. Jacob's sons slaughter all the men of Shechem, all the Canaanite men of Shechem, after the prince of Shechem had deflowered their sister. So it was that city that that all happened to. The city appears again in Joshua. Joshua, before his death, charges the people to get rid of their idols and to serve the Lord faithfully. And he's in Shechem when he does this. Let's actually take a look at it. Open your Bibles to Joshua 24. We're going to look at verses 25 to 27. This will give us some background on some archaeology I'm about to show you. Joshua 24, verses 25 to 27. Joshua is charging the people to serve the Lord, and they agree. Now here's verse 25. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be for a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. Thus it shall be for a witness against you, so that you do not deny your God." So what was the witness to the covenant that Israel had made according to Joshua? The stone. Big rock. This big rock, he sets it up and he says, this is a witness. It heard all the words of the covenant that we just talked about. And now if you turn away from God, it will be a witness against you. You'll remember. You'll remember we had this covenant right here when you look at the stone. What happens, though, after Joshua and his generation die? What do the people do? Dwayne. That's right. They did not know the Lord. Another generation came that did not know the Lord. and they turn away from the Lord, and they begin acting like the people in the land. Thus begins one of the many cycles of rebellion, judgment, repentance, and then deliverance in the book of Judges. Of the judges, you may remember one judge by the name of Gideon, also called Jerubbaal. Gideon delivers Israel, dies, and then Israel turns back again from following the Lord. Now, listen to what Judges 8:33 says. Then it came about, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals, and made Baal-Berith their god. They made Baal-Berith their god. Now, some of you may know, what does the term Baal actually mean? If you don't know, it means Lord, Master, or Husband. So this name, or I'll give you the other word, this is Baal-Berith is their god. Berith is the Hebrew word for covenant. So the people are turning to a god that they call Lord of the Covenant, the Lord of the Covenant, but it's not the true God. So this happens after Gideon's death. Now Gideon's son, one of his sons, he had many sons, one of his sons by a concubine was by the name of Abimelech. And he soon tries to make himself king over Israel, and he wants to rule from Shechem. He asks for some money from his relatives in Shechem to pay for an army. Look at Judges 9, verses 4 to 6. So this is the book right after Joshua. Just turn right over. Judges 9, and look at verses 4 to 6. Abimelech, Gideon's son, asks for some money from his relatives. Verse 4. They gave him 70 pieces of silver from the house of Baal-Berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows, and they followed him. Then he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. All the men of Shechem and all Beth Millo assembled together, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar, which was in Shechem. So what atrocity does Abimelech commit here? He does some killing. Whom does he kill? He kills all of his brothers. He wants to make himself king. He doesn't want anybody else to have a claim to the throne, so he kills all of his brothers, except the youngest who gets away. Where is Abimelech made king? Shechem, but where specifically? By the oak of the pillar. That description should sound familiar to you. This was the same site where something else happened, where Joshua made the covenant, right? With the people of Israel. Don't turn away from the Lord your God. At the same pillar, Abimelech is making himself king. Now notice the phrase that appears in the verses that we read, the house of Baal-Berith. This whole chapter talks about this structure in various ways. It's apparently a temple structure in the city of Shechem, but it's later on in this chapter called a tower. So it's likely that those two terms are talking about the same thing. There's a tower in Shechem, there's a temple in Shechem. It's actually a temple tower or a fortress temple. A quite large fortress temple that is featured throughout this chapter. Though Abimelech tries to make himself king, things don't work out well for him or his co-conspirators. In an act of retributive judgment, God causes the people of Shechem to be destroyed by Abimelech himself. Look down towards the end of the chapter, verses 46 to 49. So this is chapter 9 of Judges, verses 46 to 49. When all the leaders of the Tower of Shechem heard of it, that is, that they heard of their defeat against Abimelech, they entered the inner chamber of the temple of El-Berith. It was told Abimelech that all the leaders of the Tower of Shechem were gathered together. So Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, and he and all the people who were with him, and Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a branch from the trees, and lifted it and laid it on his shoulder. Then he said to the people who were with him, "What you have seen me do, hurry and do likewise." All the people also cut down, each one his branch, and followed Abimelech. And they put them on the inner chamber and set the inner chamber on fire over those inside, so that all the men of the Tower of Shechem also died, about 1,000 men and women. So the people of Shechem, seeing that their warriors had been defeated by Abimelech's hired men, they took shelter in their fortress temple, but they all perish. Why? Abimelech destroys it. How does he do that? He sets it on fire. He gets some wood, stacks it up, and sets it on fire. So the temple was destroyed, and all the people inside were killed. Now, why am I telling you all this? Well, because here's the temple. There's the temple of Baal-Berith. You see, the ruins of ancient Shechem are right next to and underneath the modern city of Nablus in the northern part of the West Bank. Israelis still call Nablus by the name of Shechem. This large temple was uncovered on the Acropolis of ancient Shechem. Outside of the Temple of Jerusalem, this is the largest temple yet uncovered in the land of Canaan. Its length and width are 70 feet by 86.3 feet. How tall was it? We can't say for sure, because we only have the ruined bottom portion of the temple. However, the foundations of this temple are 17 feet thick. So the building likely supported several stories of mud brick and timber. The Bible therefore rightly refers to this temple as a tower structure. Archaeologists date the construction of the temple to around 1700 to 1600 BC, and the destruction of the temple to around 1200 to 1100 BC, which would be right in the period of the Judges. Here's a description of the temple's layout from an article from Dr. Bryant Wood. I think I mentioned his name before. He's an archaeologist with Associates for Biblical Research. Here's how he describes the temple. I'll show you a picture of the plan. On the east, two towers containing stairwells to the upper stories flanked the entrance. Inside, two rows of columns, three in each row, divided the space into a nave and two side aisles. In front of the temple was a courtyard with a large earthen and stone altar, about 7 feet by 5.5 feet and 1 foot high, 21 feet from the temple entrance. An enormous limestone stela, or masaba, stood 6.6 feet further to the southeast. It is 4.8 feet wide, 1.4 foot thick, and although broken, 4.8 foot high. There's a picture of it. An enormous stone from ancient Shechem near the temple. That stone is likely what? It's the stone of the covenant that Joshua set up with the people of Israel. The same stone by which Abimelech was crowned king. If Abimelech and these people of Shechem, they had this temple, they had the stone right in front of it, where better place to be crowned king than next to this great stone and in front of the great temple? The gate of the city, which is mentioned in Judges 9, though we didn't read about it, was also discovered, along with evidence of the city's destruction, just as Judges 9 says. Here's a description from one of the excavators at Shechem, Lawrence Toombs. The Iron Age I city underwent violent destruction, which obliterated its buildings and left the site a wilderness of ruins. At the time of its destruction, the culture of the city was fully developed Iron I, that is, from the Iron Age I. The end of the Iron I city is almost certainly to be attributed to its capture by Abimelech. The city was apparently abandoned for about 100 years after its destruction, and then rebuilt sometime during the monarchy period. There you have it. We read about it in the scriptures, and here it is. The city, the stone, the temple. Questions about Shechem? Pretty amazing. Now let's move on to the time of the kings of Israel, the period of the kings. God was Israel's king during the Judges period. In fact, Gideon, when they tried to make him king, he's like, no, God is your king. Don't try and make me king. But after many cycles of rebellion and repentance, the demand among the Israelites for a human king, like the kings of all the nations around them, became widespread among the people. God granted the request of the Israelites, the faithless Israelites, for a human king, and he gave them Saul. But Saul was not a good king. After Saul, God gave the kingship to David and to all of David's descendants. But did David really exist? You may remember from the first lesson that I've already talked about this a little bit. Many minimalist archaeologists dismissed the notion that David was a real king of Israel and that his dynasty was a real dynasty. These skeptics said that David was just some ideal ruler, some legendary ruler like King Arthur, used to inspire and unite the people of Israel. They needed some sort of culture to unite themselves around, so they made up this great king. After all, the minimalists said, why haven't we found any evidence outside the Bible confirming David to be a real person? Why does he appear in no other records? He must have been a myth. Well, a number of discoveries have shown that to be false, completely false. There are two major discoveries that we have to talk about when it comes to David. I've already mentioned them both to you, but we're going to explore them a little bit more this morning in a little bit different way than I did in the first lesson. They are the Tel Dan stele and the Misha stele. Here's the Tel Dan stele again. The stele was found in 1993, not 1903, by Avraham Biran at Tel Dan in northern Israel, with more pieces found in 1994. So relatively recent. The pieces were found repurposed into a structure of a later ancient building. So the stone was originally made, this monument stone, this stele, and then somebody broke it and they tried to use it in another building. And originally, the stone monument stood by itself. The stone's inscription is in Aramaic. It comes from the king of Syria, which we can identify as Hazael based on the scriptures. He ruled sometime between 900 and 700 BC. In this inscription, King Hazael boasts of his military accomplishments against Israel. If you were here in the first lesson, you've seen this text, but let me show it to you again and read it. My father went up against him when he fought, and my father lay down. He went to his ancestors, and the king of Israel entered previously in my father's land. And Hadad made me king, and Hadad went in front of me, and I departed from the sevens of my kingdom. And I slew 70 kings who harnessed thousands of chariots and thousands of horsemen. I killed Joram, son of Ahab, king of Israel, and I killed Ahaziah, son of Jehoram, king of the house of David. And I set their towns into ruins and turned their land into a destruction. And Jehu ruled over Israel, and I laid siege upon. We talked previously about how the details of this inscription line up with what the Old Testament history books say about Joram, Ahaziah, and Jehu. But what is the most significant aspect of this stele? The phrase, House of David. The phrase, House of David. The letters in Aramaic are displayed there. I don't know exactly how I would say it. But in the Hebrew, it would be Beth David, or House of David. If the stele designates a real king as being from the house or line of David, then that clearly confirms David was a real person. He is no myth if there's a real king who comes from his house. But some minimalists cry foul. This we haven't talked about before. They say this can't be referring to David or the house of David. Well, why do they say that? Because there are no dots between these two words, between Beth and David. You see, dots work like word spacers in Aramaic. Just like we leave spaces, blank spaces, and in between our words when we write sentences, the Aramaic languages uses dots between different words. If there are no spaces, the skeptics argue, then Beth David is all one word, which means it can't mean House of David, as in the dynasty, and instead must refer to a location, House David, which must be the name of some city somewhere based on the legend of David. Well, if that sounds like a logical stretch to you in order to dismiss evidence, that's because it is. Here are a few reasons why we don't need to question whether this phrase really means the dynasty of David. Yes?
So in Arabic, it's House of David.
Okay. Beit Dawood. Okay, in Arabic. Nice. Okay, so similar there. House of David in Arabic as well. Well, here's why we can be confident that in Aramaic, this does mean House of David, the dynasty. First, while it's true there are no word spacers present here, you don't need to put spaces all the time between words in Aramaic. We see in other Aramaic inscriptions that phrases with multiple words will sometimes not include the spacers. Phrases like House of Horon or Balaam son of Beor, they don't have spaces between them. But they're clearly more than one word. Second, spacers are more likely to be omitted if the phrase is a commonly used one or a well-established phrase. The phrase House of David would have been in use for at least 150 years before this stele was commissioned. So there's good reason to think that the spacers in House of David were omitted because it was a very common phrase. Third, there's no evidence of a place named Beth David in the Bible or any ancient Near Eastern text. So why make that assumption? Oh, it must be a location. Have you ever found a location named Beth David? On the other hand, there are many examples of this phrase being used to describe the dynasty of David in the Bible. So there are no examples of a city named Beth David, but there are many examples of a dynasty being referred to as Beth David. So I think the proper way to interpret this is pretty clear. It must mean the dynasty or house of David. The Tel Dan stele, then, represents the first confirmation, when it was discovered in 1993, represents the first confirmation of David's historicity outside the Bible. Before I move on from Tel Dan, I'm going to briefly show you something else. You may remember that the city of Dan was unique among the cities of Israel after the kingdoms divided. What was present in Dan after the reign of Jeroboam? Dwayne. One of the golden calves. You remember Jeroboam? He was really afraid that the people, if they were allowed, or if they went, the people of the northern kingdom of Israel, if they went to Jerusalem to worship, they might defect. They might no longer serve Jeroboam. So he decided he would set up new places for them to worship God. And he set up two cities, and two golden calves in these cities, or two golden calves in two cities, and one of them was Dan. Now, we don't have the golden calf, but archaeologists have uncovered a high place in Tel Dan, which is probably where the golden calf was situated. There is a large stone podium at the highest point of the tell, of the hill of ruins. You see that podium there in the right side of that picture on the left. There's also cultic implements, a small horned altar, an incense holder, and incense shovels dated to about the 8th century BC. So that would be after the kingdoms divided. Excavators also uncovered one of the horns of the main altar, which allowed them to get some idea about how big the altar was at this site. You can see a little metal square in the middle of this stone enclosure. That would be how big the original altar was, probably about 10 feet tall. May not look that big, but we don't have a human for scale. You may be able to see some stairs on the left side, and there's also another set of stairs on the right side. That would be how the priest would actually walk up to the altar and use it. So this was a big altar. So this would have been used by idolatrous Israelites during the time of the divided kingdom. That's all we'll say about the altar. Questions about the Tel Dan stele or this altar? Yeah?
So when you said the Tel Dan stele, it mentions, though, descendants of David, right? Like, are these kings?
You're talking about in the inscription? Right, I killed Ahaziah, son of Jehoram, king of the house of David. Right.
Wouldn't that give evidence also to the house of David really being that?
Yeah. Yeah, that's a great comment, Steve. If we just go back to the inscription, doesn't the context show you that it's referring to a dynasty? Yeah, that makes a lot of sense. But they would say, oh, but it could also refer to just the king of a location. He was the king of Beth David. He was the king of that location somewhere in Israel. So that's what they would say, the minimalist. Other questions? Yes, Magda.
When you were talking about Shechem and how they could tell that the archaeologists were able to tell that there was destruction prior to the rebuild, how can they tell that?
Well, that's a great question, Magda. How can they tell that there was destruction prior to a site being built on again? It all has to do with the strata, all has to do with the layers. So this is something I didn't really appreciate, but it's something that I keep reading about. Today, when something gets destroyed, well, we can clear the rubble relatively easily. We can get a bulldozer or something like that. But in ancient times, it was a lot of work to try and clear a ruined city. So they wouldn't do it. They would just build on top of it. And so that's how you get these ancient cities that have multiple layers of occupation. Even cities that were destroyed, when you investigate them, and the chronology roughly goes backwards, you see more recent occupation, and then this layer of destruction, ash, debris, other things that are evidence of destruction, and then there's another layer of occupation below. So what that tells an archaeologist is they say, okay, there were people who lived here at a certain time, there was a destruction, and then people came back and lived here later. And they can tell, or they can estimate, how long it was before people occupied the site again by looking at what items are present within that next layer. This is one of the reasons why the Sodom location was so remarkable at Tell al-Hammam, is because you have one layer, which was Middle Bronze Age, if I remember correctly. It has items and implements from that time. There's a layer of destruction, and then you have Iron Age indicators, which means that centuries had gone by before people decided to live at that site again and build on that site, which makes sense if that is indeed the city of Sodom, because it would have been a ruined landscape for many years. That's a great question, Magda. Yes, Dwayne. Yeah, it looks like it's been cut. That's a great comment, Dwayne. That stone that we looked at with Shechem, it didn't look like a natural stone, wasn't a natural stone. I didn't read anything specifically talking about that, but I would guess that it had been fashioned in some way, that had been cut and set up or something like that. Other questions? Okay, so we've looked at the Tel Dan stele, very important for not only the period of the monarchy, but for David, identifying and confirming the historicity of David. The other important inscription related to David's authenticity is the Misha stele, also called the Moabite stone. It was discovered by F.A. Klein in 1868, and he bought it from the locals for about $400. Apparently, though, there was some trouble in completing the transaction. The locals had argued over who really owned it, I guess, who was really going to sell it, and so they broke it apart. They shattered it. And the stone would have been lost. However, the archaeologist had made an impression of the stone before it was destroyed. So they collected all the pieces and put it back together based on the impression, which is great because otherwise we would have lost all of this information. It would have been so hard to figure it out again. Put back together and later translated. This stone was in ancient Dibon, which is located near modern Dibon today in Jordan. It's made of basalt, originally 3 feet tall, 2 feet wide, and it is the longest ancient monumental inscription in Jordan. It was written in the Moabite language using Phoenician letters. Archaeologists date it to the 9th century BC. So again, after the splitting of Israel's kingdoms. Like the Tel Dan stele, this stele records the military triumphs of the king of Moab by the name of Misha over Israel, over the king of Israel. Actually, Misha is mentioned in the Bible. We'll say more about that in a moment. Let's actually read through the whole stele. I think it'll give you a good sense, a more of a sense of the time period of the divided kingdoms. 5 sections. I am Misha, son of Chemosh-Yati, the king of Moab, the Debonite. My father had reigned over Moab for 30 years, and I reigned after my father. And I made this high place for Chemosh and Karko, because he has delivered me from all kings, and because he has made me triumph over all my enemies. As for Omri, the king of Israel, and he humbled Moab for many years, for Chemosh was angry with his land, and his son reigned in his place. And he also said, I will oppress Moab. In my days he said so. But I triumphed over him and over his house, and Israel has perished. It has perished forever. And Omri took possession of the whole land of Medeba, and he lived there in his days and half the days of his son, 40 years. But Chemosh restored it in my days, and I built Baal-Meon, and I built a water reservoir in it, and I built Kiryatin, and the men of Gad lived in the land of Adarot from ancient times. And the king of Israel built Adarot for himself, and I fought against the city and captured it. And I killed all the people of the city as a sacrifice for Chemosh and for Moab. And I brought back the fire hearth of his uncle from there, and I brought it before the face of Chemosh and Kiryat, and I made the men of Sharon live there, as well as the men of Maharit. And Chemosh said to me, go, take Nebo from Israel. And I went in the night, fought against it from the daybreak until midday, and I took it, and I killed the whole population, 7,000 male subjects and aliens, and female subjects, aliens, and servant girls. For I had them devoted to destruction for the god Ashtar Chemosh. And from there I took the vessels of Yahweh, and I presented them before the face of Chemosh. And the king of Israel had built Yahaz, and he stayed there throughout his campaign against me, and Chemosh drove him away before my face. And I took 200 men of Moab, all first-class warriors, and I led it up to Yahaz. And I have taken it in order to add it to Dibon. I have built Karko, the wall of the woods, and the wall of the citadel, and I have built its gates, and I have built its towers, and I have built the house of the king, and I have made the double reservoir for the spring in the innermost part of the city. Now the innermost part of the city had no cistern in Karko, and I said to all the people, each of you shall make a cistern in his house. And I cut the moat for Karko by using Israelite captives. I have built Aroer, and I constructed the military road in Arnon. I have built Beth Bamot, for it had been destroyed. I built Bezer, for it lay in ruins. And the men of Dibon stood in battle formation, for all Dibon were in subjection. And I am the king over the hundreds in the towns which I have added to the land. And I built Beth Medeba, and Beth Diblatan, and Beth Baal Meon. And I brought there flocks of the land. And the house of David dwelt in Huarnen. Chemosh said to me, go down, fight against Huarnen. I went down, and Chemosh restored it in my days. Okay, a lot mentioned in this steel. Like I said, the longest inscription found in Jordan. But I hope you're getting more of a flavor of the times of Israel's kings. It's a time where Israel and its neighbors were losing and gaining territory, the neighbors putting to death the people of Israel as sacrifices to their God. We hear Misha speak about doing that. You should have noticed, though, some people and places that are mentioned in the Bible. What were some of them? What was it? Omri, yeah. Who else? Yeah. The men of Gad. What other names from the Bible? We have God's name mentioned. Yahweh is mentioned. Moab, Israel, Dibon, Arnon, Medaba, Aroer, Gad, Yahweh, Misha, Omri, and David. We see multiple confirmations of the Bible in this steel, but chief among them is the phrase, House of David. Now again, some minimalists object, and they say, well, we don't know if it says House of David because part of that phrase is missing on the inscription. And notice in the translation, the first part of David is in brackets, meaning it's been inferred. Translated into English, the letters of the inscription would be B, there's a blank, and then WD. Further inspection reveals traces of a T next to the B. We don't have the full letter, but it looks like there was a T right next to it. So it would have read BT blank WD. With most of the letters present, and because of the steel's context, some interpreters infer then a D for the blank. So it would be BT DWD, or Beth David, House of David. Well, why is it spelled slightly differently than the Tel Dan steel? Where's the Y? Well, skeptics bring this up too, as a way to reject this evidence on behalf of David. However, the Misha steel actually uses the word house several times, sometimes spelling it BT, another time spelling it BYT. So apparently, two spellings were acceptable. There was a variant. Therefore, what we see here in this steel, among other things, is confirmation of the historicity of King David. Well, what about Omri and Omri's son mentioned here, which would have been Ahab? Does the info presented about them in this steel line up with the Bible? It's a little difficult to say. Certainly, Omri and Omri's son Ahab are historical and they're described in the Bible, but the Bible does not give us any descriptions about Omri's or Ahab's wars with Moab. We don't hear about any of the wars of Omri, and we only hear about Ahab's wars with Aram. That is Syria. It is likely that both Omri and Ahab fought against Moab at various times. From the Misha steel, it sounds like Omri had subjugated Moab, and after Omri's death, Misha fought against Ahab. Misha rose up against Ahab. Ahab must have eventually overpowered Moab, because we do read in the Bible, after Ahab's death, that Moab again rebels under King Mesha. Mesha's name is specifically mentioned. 2 Kings chapter 3, verses 4 to 6. You can turn there if you like. 2 Kings chapter 3, verses 4 to 6. Now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he used to pay the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel, and King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. To fill in some of the details here of what happens with Mesha and the kings of Israel, Jehoram, the northern king, allies with Judah's king, Jehoshaphat, and they together face Moab. Before the battle, Jehoshaphat seeks out Elijah's counsel, and Elisha gives them a message from the Lord, telling them to dig trenches with which God would fill with water and accomplish a mighty victory. The Moabite army, in the morning, mistakes the water in the trenches for blood, and they think that the two armies of Israel have turned against each other. The episode culminates in Mesha participating in an ultimate act of devotion and desperation to Chemosh, his god. Look at the end of chapter 3 in 2 Kings, verses 23 to 27. The Moabite army sees the water. Then they said, "This is blood. The kings have surely fought together, and they have slain one another. Now, therefore, Moab to the spoil." But when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites arose and struck the Moabites, so that they fled before them. And they went forward into the land, slaughtering the Moabites. Thus they destroyed the cities, and each one threw a stone on every piece of good land and filled it. So they stopped all the springs of water and felled all the good trees, until in Kir-Hareseth only they left its stones. However, the slingers went about it and struck it. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom. But they could not. Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land. So, this steel, the one that we read about, the Mesha steel, must have been written before all this, because Moab gets pretty devastated by the Israelites. But Israel did not ultimately subjugate Mesha and his kingdom. Mesha sacrifices his own son to inspire his men to fight. But back to our main topic. We've got not one, but two inscriptions from two different nations making reference to the house of David, showing David was a historical person. Before we move on, questions about the Mesha steel? Yes, Steve. This one is written in the Moabite language, which, as far as I know, is only called the Moabite language, but it was using Phoenician letters. So yeah, two different languages. Other questions? There is some crossover between the languages, though. Like the phrase Beth David can be recognized in both because there's a similarity in the way that both those languages represent that word.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Yeah. Since I can't read the Moabite language, I'll just have to go with the English equivalents. But BYTDWD or BTDWD, something like that, and whatever equivalent in Moabite language. Other questions? Okay, one more thing that I'd like to talk to you about today. The minimalist, they see this evidence, and they persist. They say, okay. So David might have been a real person. So Solomon might have been a real person. But they were just tribal chieftains. They certainly were not powerful kings dominating the region. Maybe their descendants became prominent. Maybe they had centralized kingdoms, but there certainly was no centralized or urbanized power in Israel during David's or Solomon's time. What the Bible says about that is not true. Well, on the contrary, many city ruins in Israel dated to the reigns of David and Solomon show large buildings and extensive fortifications, impossible to create without a strong and organized kingdom to obtain and direct the labor. We're going to look at one such example of a city that can only have been built by a strong kingdom. This is Kirbit Kiafa, also known as the Ela Fortress. This is another recent discovery. Kirbit Kiafa was unearthed in 2007 by Yosef Garfinkel. He and his team found a fortified city near the Valley of Ela, not too far from Jerusalem, on its west side. Kirbit Kiafa is situated between Jerusalem and the Philistine city of Gath, probably used as some kind of buffer fortification. By the way, there's a news item recently about a new archaeological discovery about Gath. I don't know if you guys saw that, but it's pretty cool. This city, Kirbit Kiafa, is also located near another Israelite city by the name of Kirbit Gudraya, or known as Gadara in the Bible. So this city was near ancient Gadara. Kirbit Kiafa comprised about 6 acres and had an estimated population of about 600. This was a fortress city. Archaeologists date the site to around 1025 to 975 BC due to the pottery and carbon dating of the olive pits found in the city. So this means the city was probably built and used during Solomon's reign. Well, what's so striking about this city? The size of the fortifications. Massive fortified walls, 2 giant 4-chambered gates. In their book, Popular Handbook of Archaeology in the Bible, one of the books I'm using for this curriculum, Norman and Geisler remark about the gates, quote, "Some of the huge stone ashlars that comprise the construction of the 4-chambered gate complex of the city weigh an extraordinary 5 tons. 5-ton stones being used as part of these city gates. To cut, transport, and build with stones these size, you need a certain level of technological sophistication and state organization. There is no way a weak tribal chieftain could build a city like this." But wait, someone says, maybe it's not an Israelite city. Maybe it's near Gath. Maybe it was a Philistine city or a Canaanite city. And that's why it's so advanced. Well, this is not likely. For one, the style of the pottery and the architectural features found in the city resemble other Israelite cities, other cities like Gezer and Hatzor. So there's that similarity. Also, traces of the city diet found at the archaeological site are consistent with Israelite cities, not Philistine cities. Philistine cities often feature pig and dog bones, since they ate both. Sorry, dog lovers. Israelite cities, though, typically only showed signs of bread, vegetables, olives, grain, fish, lamb, and beef. So on the basis of the pottery, the architecture, and the diet indicated by the uncovered archaeology, we can say that this is an Israelite city, and it was built by Solomon. Now, is this city mentioned in the Bible, Kirbit Kiafa? Possibly. The debate is unsettled as to which city it may refer to. Because Kirbit Kiafa is near ancient Gadara, which we definitely see in the Bible, some think Kirbit Kiafa is ancient Netaim. Netaim and Gadara were 2 administrative cities built by Solomon, according to 1 Chronicles 4:23. I'll just mention that verse to you, which says, referring to certain people, "These were the potters and the inhabitants of Netaim and Gadara. They lived there with the king for his work." Okay, the site was near Gadara. Netaim is mentioned near Gadara. Maybe this is Netaim. Others, however, think that Kirbit Kiafa is the biblical Sha'arim, mentioned in 1 Samuel 17:52. Here's the verse. "The men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the slain Philistines lay along the way to Sha'arim, even to Gath and Ekron." So Sha'arim was near Gath. Why Sha'arim? Well, not only is Sha'arim on the way to Gath, but Kirbit Kiafa, like the name Sha'arim, I'll say it like this. Sha'arim has a meaning. It means 2 gates. It was rare for cities at that time to have more than 1 gate. So a city with 2 gates would be unique and might be named after its 2 gates, its unique feature. Well, Kirbit Kiafa has 2 gates. So it could have been the name, or it could have been the city, therefore named 2 gates. So the debate is not quite settled yet as to what city, what Israelite city Kirbit Kiafa was. But let's not miss the big point. An Israelite city from the reign of Solomon shows that the kingdom of Israel was technologically adept, urbanized, and centralized. Therefore, not only were David and Solomon real, but the kingdom of Israel, during their reigns, was strong and influential, just as the Bible says it is. Just the Bible says they were. Questions about Kibbutz Kiafa? I'm loving these names, by the way. This is where we'll stop today. Next week, we'll finish talking about the time of Israel and Judah's kings, focusing on the many pieces of archaeological evidence in Jerusalem, especially those related to King Hezekiah. We're going to see a lot of specific confirmations of people and events talked about in the Bible. Oh, yes, Dwayne. That's a good question. What kind of technology could move such large stones? I don't know specifically, so I can't really answer your question. But certainly we see evidence of this type of construction in Solomon's reign, not only in Kibbutz Kiafa, but these other fortress cities. We see big stones being used. Other questions? Okay, next week we'll look more into the monarchy period. Let's close in prayer right now. Lord God, your word is true. Lord, there are so many who have raised attacks against it, but you will always be vindicated, O Lord. You have promised that heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will not pass away. God, it is amazing to see that it is no fairy tale that we've constructed for ourselves. It's no separate world that you describe in the Bible. It is the world. It is reality. Lord, we don't need these archaeological confirmations to believe it. But Lord, we do see them and we say, God, your word is true. You are amazing. You have been sovereign over history. We see remnants of history still today. We see evidence of your faithful ones. We see evidence of those who rose against you. But you are sovereign over them all. You will be victorious. Lord, bless the rest of the service today. In Jesus' name, amen.